I'd like to read verses 1 through 10. I'd like you to read these verses responsibly this morning. This is evening, isn't it? All right, this evening we're going to read these verses responsibly. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And we'll ask you to stand as you read this portion of God's Word. So let us all stand and read responsibly Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho.
And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans, and he was rich.
And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature.
And he ran before, and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way.
And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house.
And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully.
And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner.
And Zacchaeus said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold.
And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, forasmuch as he also is a son of Abraham.
For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save.
And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Thank you, Brother Worley. I want to thank the Brush Creek Church for the invitation to be the speaker at your fall meeting. One of the real blessings of these past 7 years as pastor of the Troy View Church has been the close fellowship that we at Troy View have enjoyed with the people of the Brush Creek Church. Brush Creek, of course, is the mother church of our group in Troy and have done so much for us throughout the years. And we're thankful for this, and we're thankful for the fellowship that we have with you. My preparation for this week of meetings has been unique. In my experience with special meetings, usually when I get a call to be a guest speaker at a special meeting somewhere, I get to go through my old sermon book and dust off some old sermons and pull one out here and pull one out there for a series of meetings. But I have been anticipating some Troy View people here at each night of our services, and we're happy that we have some of our Troy View people here tonight. So I didn't want them to have to hear a sermon a second time, so I've prepared all new sermons this week, but as is so often the truth, the study that has resulted from this has been a great blessing to me, and so I'm thankful for this opportunity. In way of introduction of the entire week of meetings, I'd like to share a reading by Philip Brooks, a reading that I also shared at the Pleasant Hill meeting for those of you who were there, entitled One Solitary Life. Here is a young man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never owned a home. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did any of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While he was still a young man, the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his only piece of property he had on earth, and that was his coat. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 wide centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race, the leader of the column of progress. And I stand far within the mark when I say that all the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever been built and sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, and all the kings that have ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man on this earth as has that one solitary life. It's this one solitary life the life of Jesus Christ, which is going to be the theme of our meeting this week. The one solitary life who has become the central figure of the human race. As we consider the centrality of Jesus Christ, we realize that obviously he is the center of time, for things are dated either before Christ or the time period after Christ. Christ is the center of the Bible. The Old Testament looks forward to the coming of Christ. The Gospels tell the story of Christ, and the rest of the New Testament looks back on the ministry of Christ. Jesus Christ is the center of God's plan of redemption. Without Christ and his ministry, without Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, there is no redemption for sinful mankind. Jesus Christ is the center of our hope for the future. All of God's plans for eternity that lie yet in the future are wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ and the event of his return to this earth. I believe also Jesus Christ is the center of our understanding and appreciation of God. For as we know Jesus Christ, and as we learn more about Jesus Christ, we learn and know more about God. If we were to choose a key text for the week, it would be found in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and the 18th verse. This we might call our theme verse for this week of meeting. 2 Peter 3:18, Peter closes his letter by this exhortation. He says, "But grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen." Peter exhorts them to grow in knowledge of Jesus Christ, to grow in knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And so it is that this week we hope to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We hope by examining the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, this week, that we might grow as Peter would have us to grow. I'm going to give a challenge to the congregation. I believe there's a great blessing in reading about the life of Jesus Christ. And so I'd like to challenge you as members of the congregation that in this coming week to read through the Gospel of Mark. Now there's only 16 chapters in this Gospel. It's not very long. And if you read three a night and then four on Saturday, you'll have it taken care of. So we'd like to encourage you sometime between the end of tonight's service, don't do it while I'm preaching, please, but sometime between the end of tonight's service and tomorrow evening service to read the first three chapters in the Gospel of Mark. We'd like you to do this. Read Mark 1, 2, and 3. It's not too long. It won't take you very long. And I think that throughout this week, if you get nothing from the preaching, if you at least read through the Gospel of Mark, you'll receive a great blessing. And you will grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we exhort you, encourage you, and beg you to try to read through the Gospel of Mark this coming week. Three chapters for tomorrow night, Mark 1, 2, and 3. All this week we will be examining the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, considering why Christ came. You know, throughout the Bible, Jesus gives us some very explicit answers to this question, and other writers of the Scriptures too, as to just why Christ came. Tonight, our message is the saving business. In the book of 1 Timothy, the first chapter, and the 15th verse, the Apostle Paul clearly states one of the primary reasons for the coming of Jesus Christ, one of the basic aspects of his ministry. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul writes, "This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul says, I am chief." Paul stated that one of the main reasons Christ came was to save sinners. Why did Christ Jesus come? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus himself clearly testified to this purpose of his ministry. In Matthew the 18th chapter and the 11th verse, Jesus said, "The Son of Man is come to save that which is lost." And then he goes on to tell them the parable of the lost sheep, how 99 were safe in the fold, but the shepherd went out after that one that was lost. Yes, Jesus Christ came to save that which was lost. In Luke 5, verses 31 and 32, after some of the scribes and the Pharisees were murmuring because he had gone to the house of Levi, the tax collector, to eat, Jesus said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus said he had come for the purpose of calling sinners to repentance. And then in Luke 19, we read the story of the little man, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, who apparently had not been completely honest in all his dealings. And he'd heard about this man, Jesus. And so when he knew that he was going to be in the area, he decided he wanted to see him. But the crowd was so great, and he was a short man and couldn't see over the crowd, so he climbed up into the sycamore tree that he might get a better look. And Jesus came by, and he looked up in the tree, and he said, Zacchaeus, I want to go over to your place today. And so Zacchaeus came down, and he opened up his home to Jesus, no doubt sat and heard the teachings of Christ, and realized that he had to change his life. And he promised to be above board and honest in all his dealings. He promised to share his material things. And he promised if he had cheated anyone to return unto him fourfold. And Jesus rejoiced at the change in his life. And Jesus concluded by saying, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus Christ has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Why did Christ come? Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. As we read through the Gospels, we find that Christ's entire life was directed toward his fulfilling this aspect of his ministry. The shadow of the cross of Calvary extended all the way to even the stable where he was born. Joseph was told before his birth by the angels that this child which was to be born to Mary would save his people from their sins. So even before his birth, the angel announced the purpose of his coming. Simeon, when he saw the Christ child, praised God, saying, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He recognized even at Christ's birth that Christ came to save sinners. Christ Jesus has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus knew that he was born to die. Jesus knew that he was born to go to the cross for our sake, to save us from our sins. Constantly he told his disciples, though they didn't understand, of what lay ahead, how it was necessary for the Son of Man to go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things at the hands of sinful men and to be put to death. In John 12, as Jesus reflected upon his death, he asked, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? And then goes on to answer his own question, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Jesus recognized that he came to die for sinful man. Jesus recognized that the purpose of his ministry, or at least one of the purposes of his ministry, was to seek and to save that which was lost. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The Last Supper, as he gathered for this last fellowship meal with his disciples, the night before he would know that, before he knew he would go to the cross, it says that he took the bread. And he explained to them that this represented his body, which would be broken for sinful man. And he took the cup. He says, this represents my blood, which will be shed tomorrow for the forgiveness of sins for all mankind. Yes, Jesus recognized that he had come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus Christ clearly came to save sinners. As we reflect on this purpose of Christ's ministry tonight, we want to consider three questions. First, why, then how, and then when. Why did Jesus come to seek and to save that which was lost? How did Jesus come to save those that are lost? And when are those who are lost saved? First, why. Why did Jesus come into the world to save sinners? Why did Jesus Christ come for this purpose? Two main reasons are readily apparent as we study the Scripture. First, he came because of man's sin. And second, he came because of God's love. Mankind, according to the Bible, has a sin problem and needs a Savior. Romans, the 3rd chapter, the 10th verse, tells us there's none righteous, no, not one. Isaiah, he wrote of our righteousness that all our righteousness are as filthy rags. Romans 3:23 tells us also that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We recognize that all of us in the sight of God stand a sinner. And it's nothing terrible that we have to do. We're born into this condition. He that believeth not on Christ, we're told in John 3, is condemned already. We're born into a state of sin and condemnation. Romans, the 6th chapter, the 23rd verse, tells us that the wages of sin is death. And in all the inflation and wage and price controls, it's never been changed. The wages of sin is still death. And it's not talking about the death we all experience, for we're told in Hebrews it's appointed unto all men once to die, but after this, the judgment. After this, the reckoning with sin. And so the result, the wages of sin, is the second death. But man will be destroyed in the lake of fire. Yes, mankind is in a predicament. Mankind is in a predicament from which he cannot work himself out, from which he can discover on his own ability no escape. It's like he's fallen down into a pit, and the sides are all slippery, and there's no way that he can claw his way out. And though man has tried many escape routes, though man has tried many things for getting himself out of this predicament, all of them fail. And none of them allow him to reach over the edge on his own ability or his own skill. Yes, man has a sin problem. And it's because of the sin problem of mankind is one of the reasons Christ came. And the second, the major reason, is God's response to man's sin problem, God's love. Why did Christ come into the world to save sinners? We're told in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. As we sang tonight. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners because God loves us. God loves us while we're yet sinners. God loves us even before we deserve his love. And certainly God's love, God's mercy toward us is undeserved. Looking also over to the book of 1 John. In 1 John, the 4th chapter, we notice in verse 8, it says, he that loveth not knoweth not God. Why? For God is love. God is love. How did God show his love toward us? Reading on in verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might believe through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God provided a mercy seat for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. It says we didn't love God, but God loved us. And while God loved us, he showed his love by sending his Son to die for our sins. God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Nowhere is the love of God more perfectly shown than in the cross of Calvary. It's there where God reached down and expressed his love in the most beautiful way ever, in his love for mankind. This saving business originates in the heart and in the plan and in the love of God. It's because of his amazing grace. It's because of his mercy that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's because God looked down and saw man in his sinful predicament and decided he wanted to do something to help him. You know, even as man was in the Garden of Eden, in a state of perfection before sin, in a state before the fall of mankind, God knew what was happening, and he had provided a Savior. It says Christ was crucified from before the foundations of the world. Yes, and from the very beginning was God's plan to save sinful man because of the great love of God. Yes, Christ Jesus came into the world, certainly not because mankind deserved it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners because of the predicament man was in and God's love toward sinful mankind. The second question, how? How did Christ Jesus save sinners? How does Christ save sinners today? Remember, we said man has a sin problem. All have sinned. There's none righteous. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. Remember, we said that the wages of sin is death. And the wages of sin must be paid. They've never been reduced. They've never been changed. The wages of sin is still death. Thus, God had to come up with a plan, and of course, God had his plan from the very beginning. But God had to come up with a plan whereby man could pay the payment of sin, which is death, if he were to be saved. If sinful man were to be saved, it was necessary that he pay the wages of sin. I believe God has provided mankind with two options. The first option is pointed out in the book of Revelation, the 20th chapter. and the 15th verse. Revelation 20:15 tells us, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. This is one way that you and I can pay for the wages of sin. We can choose to be destroyed in the lake of fire. If so, justice has been done. We have sinned. Sin must be paid for in death. We are destroyed in the lake of fire. The accounts are balanced. But this isn't exactly the most pleasing option, is it? This isn't exactly what we would choose for ourselves. So God has provided a second option for mankind. Mankind is sin. Sin must result in death. And the second option God has provided is to let Jesus die for us. Still the wages of sin are met. Still justice is done. Sin has resulted in death, but instead of our death, someone has died for us. Someone has stepped in and said, I'll take your place. Someone who has said, let him go free and I will die for him. Of course, that someone is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was sufficient as a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world because he was the very Son of God. And because he was perfect and without sin, he willingly became the sinner's substitute. What love Christ had for us. For he willingly went to the cross and died for our sake. 1 Timothy 2:6 says, he gave himself a ransom for all. A ransom for all. And according to 1 Peter 1:19, we've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Yes, Christ came to provide a second option for mankind. One, we can die for our own sins. Two, we can let Christ die for them. Each individual must make this decision for himself. Each individual must make the decision in his life to let Christ die for his sins personally. Each individual has to decide that I want to choose the second option. I recognize we have two choices, to be destroyed in the lake of fire or let Christ die for my sin. Well, how do we choose the second option? We have the example given to us throughout the scriptures. We'll look at just one example in the book of Acts, the second chapter. Peter preached that great sermon that he delivered on the day of Pentecost. Many realized that they were sinners. Many came under conviction. Verse 37 of Acts 2 says they were pricked in their heart. And they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? How shall we respond to this recognition that we're sinners? It's almost as if they were saying, we realize now that we have no option other than the second death to look forward to unless we do something else. How do we choose the second option of letting Christ die for us? And Peter said unto them in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Peter tells them to repent, to turn around, to change their ways. You know, a beautiful illustration of repentance is when we've been walking the wrong way, we stop, we turn back to God, and start walking toward Him. And that's what He's asking us to do. He's asking us to stop this journey away from Him and contrary to His will, redirect our life, and then start living it toward God and walking toward Him. He asks for changes in our lives. He asks for a change in your life. And then the second thing He tells us to do is to be baptized. To be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission or for the forgiveness of your sins. If the Bible commands us, if we want to choose the second option, to repent and to be baptized. Yes, how does Christ Jesus save sinners? Christ Jesus saves sinners by dying on the cross for their sake. Christ Jesus saves sinners by paying the penalty of sin, which is death, on the cross of Calvary. But individuals must choose the option of accepting it for themselves through belief, repentance, and baptism. And then the third question we were going to consider tonight is when. When do we experience this salvation? We believe there are two extremes that are sometimes taught, neither of which is scriptural. The first extreme says, I'm saved, therefore I can never be lost. The old, once saved, always saved. And therefore we can declare beyond a shadow of a doubt that I have eternal life, that I have been saved, and no matter what lies in the future, nothing can change this. I've been saved. The second option, which is the extreme to the other side, says salvation is only future. And when Christ comes, then some will be given eternal life, and therefore nobody can know until Christ comes where we're going to be. You know, we can maybe speculate, but until Christ comes, we're not going to be sure which side of the line we're on. And this extreme makes you very fearful of the second coming. It makes you wonder, do I really want Jesus to come? Because I'm not sure whether I'm going to make it or not. And it also leads to the thought of you're basing it on whether I'm going to make it or not. We believe the Bible teaches a when of salvation between these two extremes. We look over to the book of 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter. We believe we have a scriptural affirmation of the real true position that we're to follow. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul is writing, we believe somewhere near the end of his life, and he's recounting back and says, I've fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. First, the Apostle Paul is able to say, I've kept the faith. Therefore, I know that I have a crown of righteousness in store for me. The Apostle Paul speaks with an assurance. The Apostle Paul seems to say, I know that there's something in store for me. The present aspect of this salvation. This is the attitude or the aspect that caused the Apostle Paul to be able to write in Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation. He was able to say this because he knew he had passed from condemnation to the hope of life eternal. He says, I'm no longer under this condemnation of the state of being a sinner. The Apostle John expresses this attitude in 1 John the 5th chapter. We turn over to 1 John 5. Beginning to read with verse 11, he says, this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. Not that he's promised it, not that it's maybe somewhere in the future, but he says he's already given it to us. Of course, we recognize John didn't believe or teach that they were then immortal, but he says the gift has been given unto us. God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Well, why did John write these words? He tells us in verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. John seems to be saying, I've written these words to you so that you can have some assurance. I've written these words to you that you might know that you have eternal life. Let me ask you several questions. Have you ever accepted Christ as your Savior through the scriptural means of belief, repentance, and baptism? Are you still claiming Him as the Lord and Savior of your life? Have you not forsaken this commitment? Have you not turned your back on Christ? If you can say yes to these questions, then consider this third. Was His sacrifice sufficient to cover your sins? Was Christ's blood sufficient to cover your sins? Or were you such a bad sinner that His blood wasn't sufficient enough? Was He not the perfect Son of God to a great enough extreme to cover your sins? Well, of course not. Of course not. Christ's blood is sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world. Surely they're sufficient to cover our sins. Thus, we have to recognize the Bible tells us we can have a blessed assurance. If we can say we have the Son, if we can say Christ is our Savior and I'm claiming Him as Lord and Savior of my life, then we can say that we have this life. John says, I've written these things unto you that you might know that you have eternal life. This is the record. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Christ's blood is sufficient to cover our sin. But the Apostle Paul also spoke of a future aspect. When he says, I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day. And not only to me, Paul says, but unto all those that love his appearing. And so we also recognize there's a future aspect to our salvation, that there is a crown of righteousness which will be given to us at that day. What day was Paul talking about? We believe the day of this appearing, the day of Christ's return. Then will those who have accepted Christ be given life eternal. Then will those who have accepted Christ be changed from mortality to immortality. Then will the corruptible have put on incorruption at the coming of Jesus Christ. And we need to recognize humbly that until that time takes place, until we experience that event, there is always a time that we be a castaway. For Paul says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest at any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. But if we've not forsaken our commitment, if we've not turned our back on Jesus Christ, then like the Apostle Paul, we could say, I've fought a good fight. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Then like the Apostle Paul, we can say, there is therefore now no condemnation. So as to the answer to the question, when is this salvation? There's a very present aspect to it now. As we recognize that Christ has died for our sins, he paid the wages of our sin. And as long as we claim him as Lord and Savior of our life, and don't turn our backs on this commitment, we have passed from condemnation into the hope of life eternal. And then on the other hand, we recognize it's still future. We recognize that there's always the danger we could turn our back on the commitment until Christ comes. But when Christ shall come, then will we be granted life eternal. Then will this salvation become, in its fullest extent, a reality in our lives. Yes, if we consider the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, we recognize that one of the chief purposes of Christ's coming was that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Mankind, and mankind seems kind of impersonal, each of us might be better. Each of us has only two options. One, we can deal with our sin problem by dying for our own sins when Christ comes and there's a future judgment and those whose names are not written in the book of life are cast in the lake of fire. Or two, we can let Christ die for us by accepting him as our personal Savior through belief, repentance, and baptism. As far as I know, the Bible only offers us these two options. One, to die for your own sins, or two, let Christ die for your sins. You know, there are really only two types of people. We sometimes talk about men and women, or youth and old, or black and white, but you know, there's really only two types of people, those who are saved and those who are not saved. That is, those who have accepted Christ as their Savior and have passed from condemnation into the hope of life eternal, are those who have never accepted Christ as their Savior. So the question tonight as we close this message, which type of person are you? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Have you acted upon that? Have you accepted Christ as the Lord and Savior of your life, or have you neglected it, or put it off, or ignored it? As we close our message this evening, as we're going to close each message this week, we extend the gospel invitation. And if you're the type who has to say, I've never accepted Christ as my Savior, I've never acted upon the fact that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, I've never made this commitment of belief, repentance, and baptism, it's not necessary that you stay in that state. It's not necessary that you remain there. It's quite possible that you can have the assurance of life eternal. The Bible says, he that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Which side are you on? Do you have the Son, or do you not have the Son?